Whosoever will, let him come.
You are listening to a message from Calvary Fellowship of Ottawa. For more information about our church, or more importantly, how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, please visit our website, calvaryottawa.ca. Now, if you're able, open your Bible for today's study.
Come through the sun, come by Spirit.
Tonight we have a special treat. Christian Landry is with us. Some of you guys don't know Christian, but I asked him to come and share with us, and he was the very first intern at Calvary. I've had the joy of taking a young man for a year, and I've had four or five of them now, take him for a year and just try to show him as much of the ministry as I can, and trying to pick guys that I think are headed towards being a senior pastor or church planting. And Christian was the first one. He came to us by way of Gabriola Island, British Columbia, but through Toronto. And if that's not confusing enough, for the last year he's been in California at the Calvary Chapel School of Ministry, where he's going to go back in, what, another month? August 31st, a couple weeks. I'm going to go back in a couple weeks and finish a year down there. Anyway, Christian, it's a joy to have you with us, and I'm looking forward to what you're going to share with us from God's Word. Come on up, man.
Thank you. Thank you. All right. Do I got to test this thing on? Am I on? This is good? You hear me? Hello! Hello! All right, we're good. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for the privilege of church and of being amongst your people and of opening up the precious word of God. Lord, hearing your name praised, Lord, hearing your name worshiped. Lord, there's no place like home, and home is where you are, Lord. And if we're Christians, Lord, it's where we belong and are accepted. It's good to be with your people. We look forward to your soon return, Lord, and help us to see Jesus as we look at the scriptures today. So we're going to look at the Leviticus chapter 16, which is the Day of Atonement, and we'll go through that. I'll be a nerd and start us off with a little bit of poetry. The Day of Atonement is here. We're at the top of Golgotha watching the slaughter as God the Father is offering his spotless lamb on the cross, bruh. The eternal we're tabernacling with the stricken, smitten, and afflicted for all the sin we committed. Before the beginning, the Lord decreed the ordinance that these horrible sins would be borne by him who's born innocent. So a picture is painted for us in Scripture. Through rituals, we get visual hints of what he was sent for. Consider him in his intercession for sinners. It's more than similar. It is an intentional fulfillment of the high priest, the mediator between the deity and the dirty who need and plead to be cleaned up. So baptism is happening at the laver, a symbolism of cleansing and being buried and raised up. This is identification with the Savior, and after justification, we enter the holy place, bro. Now behold the glow of the golden menorah. It's the Messiah, the light of the world, and all that he's Lord of. Peep the table and see the body that's broken. The blood of the new covenant, it's the wine and the showbread. The prayers of the saints are offered up with incense. Since the veil has been ripped through his body, we have an entrance. Some call it the mercy seat. We call it the throne of grace, the presence of the King of Kings in the most holy place. A little bit more, I could kind of get fun on that, but I'll leave that right there. Okay. So I'm speculating that perhaps maybe 50, 60 years ago, the Church of Jesus Christ traded the transcendence of God for the relevance of God. And what I mean by that is that when you read older writers and people who preached the Christian faith, there was such a reverence with which they spoke of God and they talked about the Lord and they communicated the Lord. There was what we might call the fear of the Lord, but in an appropriate sense. And kind of in somewhat of a trade-off, I think the Church of Jesus Christ made such a huge effort to be relatable to people in a way that is good, but I feel like we lost so much of the transcendence of God. Just the absolute earth-shattering, magnificent purity, holiness of who he is. We talk about the love of God, and it is the greatest theme in all of the world. There's nothing greater than the grace of God. And yet, the angels, and as we sang it, our songs are so apropos today. The angels around the throne of God, what are they crying out? That's right. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of all the earth. And I've thought very often about the time and the day that when we first see the Lord. And I don't know what that's going to be like, but I speculate that probably every fiber of our being, every molecule of our being is going to be overwhelmed in such a sense of his absolute purity, his absolute grandeur and splendor and indescribable phenomenal greatness, that it's going to be absolutely earth-shattering. And we know that when people saw the Lord in the Old Testament, when they even had just similar, sights of him, John the Apostle in Revelation saw the Lord, what was his response? What was his reaction? Yeah, he fell on his face as dead. So that's something that I think that we need to recapture in our Christianity. We want to, in our Christianity, demonstrate the holiness of God and the happiness of God, because God is incredibly joyful. Isaiah in the latter 60s says that Eden was a place of mirth, joy, and gladness and singing, which means there's an aspect of the attribute and nature of God that has that a part of him. Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness, and not to deny making an effort to connect with people, to connect with culture, and to relate to them, because another aspect of who God is that God came in the incarnation as a little baby, right? And he lived amongst the people, he ate their food, he celebrated their customs, their traditions, their habits, their ways. He was culturally Jewish. And so I don't think there's certainly not anything bad with trying to relate to a culture to try and bring the message of God to it. So I'm not denying that, but I'm saying we needed a desperate recovery of the fear of the Lord and reverence of God. It's kind of weird, there's a good job here, but if you compare like the hymns that were written like 100, 200 years ago, oh boy, do our songs sound so shallow today. They sound embarrassingly shallow. So I just kind of put that out there. Now, you've been studying through the book of Leviticus. You've been reading it one chapter at a time. So you're being exposed to these various different concepts of God that are in there. If you're new to church and if you're new to Christianity, I'll do my best to try and bring you along with me. One of the things that I think you'll notice as you read through the latter part of Exodus and the book of Leviticus is it seems as though there's all these barriers to getting to God. It seems as though there's all these barriers toward just simply being able to have a relationship with him. And if you've grown up in Canada, North American society, and you're a younger person, kind of our psyche and our mindset is, why all the barriers to God? Why can't we just come to him? What's all the fuss about? And again, part of that is that we've lost the holiness of God, and we've lost the doctrine of original sin and the fall of man, and just understanding the inherent wickedness of sin. We have very minimal sense of that today. So when we read concepts of God and there being barriers to having relationship with him, I think for people it's like, what? What are you talking? Why can't I just come to God, right? It's just absurd in I think people's mindsets. Just to continue one of the longest introductions I've ever done in my life before we actually dig into the text, I read a book by Barbara Brown Taylor, and she wrote a book called Sin, Rediscovering the Lost Language of Salvation. And she said this. She said, modern man is someone who feels like a sinner, but doesn't have a word for it. In other words, sin is an outmoded term. It's like grandma and great grandpa's old term from days gone by that's no longer applicable or relevant today. So she's saying modern man in his art, in his music, in his literature, in his film, modern man is someone who feels like a sinner, but has no word to capture what that is. In other words, he feels lost. He feels guilty. He feels empty. but he has no word that really captures that. When you go back to the Bible and you take it at face value and you take it as God's revelation to us, you have great revelation given by God that can help clear us up. So we need to go back unashamedly. Now, the book of Leviticus and the Day of Atonement, I feel very under-equipped to teach on it, but I'll give it a shot anyway. And the tabernacle is probably, if you have no Christian background, the tabernacle is just going to be, what in the world is this thing? If you have Christian family background, you probably have some familiarity with it, but I'll try and kind of give a basic intro of the tabernacle. God had revealed himself to his people, Israel. He had given them special covenants, obligations, promises. He had given them a law that most of us would be familiar with, the Ten Commandments. But one of the other things that God had did in desiring relationship with his people is that he made provision for their sin and failure. And that was the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was a portable tent structure that had various stations of sacrifice and washings and prayer, and I'll just kind of try and describe it to you. Because I'm a nerd, I went and I lived in Israel and I saw a life-size replica of it, so I have a good image in my mind, but you can just read the Bible if you want, it'll tell you just as clearly. But basically, there was a curtain that went around, and I don't know the measurements of it. As you walked into the gates, there was a brass altar where they would sacrifice animals for sin for people. If you went a little beyond that, they had a laver or a washing basin. If you went a little beyond that, there was a tent-like structure that had two compartments in it. If you walked into that tent, first of all, you had to be a priest to do that. If you walked into that tent, to the right, you would see the table of showbread, which had 12 loaves on it. If you looked to the left, you had a golden menorah or candelabra. If you looked straight ahead, you had an altar of incense. Behind that altar of incense was, and just try and track with me, especially if these are things you've never heard before. Behind that altar of incense was a veil or a curtain that divided an inner room, which is called the Holy of Holies. And beyond that curtain, you could never just go beyond that curtain when you wanted, even if you were a priest. The only person who could go in beyond that curtain was the high priest, and even him, only one time per year. And that was on the Day of Atonement. And so, as you went in behind that curtain, there was what's called the Ark of the Covenant, which was a box that had Ten Commandment tablets in it, Aaron's rod that budded, manna. And then on top of it, it had a golden lid with two cherubim angels on either side of it, and it was placed over top, and that's called the mercy seat. So if it's first-time exposure for this, I know that's kind of difficult concepts to just take in one sitting, but our text has a lot to do with those things, so I wanted to at least give you some familiarity with that as we kind of go through. So the end goal is, we see in Revelation 21, God desires to dwell with his people. But how can that happen? How can that happen? And the Day of Atonement hopefully will shed some light on that. The price of forgiveness is very, very, very high. When you forgive anyone who has grievously sinned against you, you never just let them off. You never just, oh, it's okay, it doesn't really matter all that much. There's always tremendous cost. If you're going to have a relationship with someone who sinned against you, whoever it is, if you're going to have a relationship with someone who sinned against you, it's going to cost you, at a minimum, a huge psychological cost, right? As you choose not to hold their sin against them so that you can maintain. But it's always sacrificial, in a sense. So I say that because the concepts of the Bible would be somewhat different from what we're used to. So let's read the 16th chapter of Leviticus, and see how much you can get from just reading it. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. "For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus," verse 3, "Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat," or your version probably says Azazel. "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat," or Azazel, "shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then, 15, he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And, verse 23, then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. 25, the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their dung. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. Verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall humble yourself and do no work at all, whether a native of your country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you that you may be clean from your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes and holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. If you didn't fall asleep, give yourself a pat on the back. It's easy reading, eh? I almost didn't make it through. It's really difficult to dissect that and understand that at a cursory glance. I mean, there's just so much in it that's very difficult to kind of process, and the concepts are very foreign to what we think in our day-to-day living. But I'll give you a couple big highlights from what we just read. One of the big themes that you see is, first of all, there's priests. A priest is someone who, well, I won't go there yet. One of the big themes that you see is substitution. Okay, there's these animals that are dying in place of the people. Also, you see the work of a mediator. You see someone who is standing, so to say, in between the people and in between God and representing them. And that's the high priest in this case. And it's through the work of someone else that the people's sins would be covered. Okay? These kind of concepts we're not used to. But you can see how in preparation, all these things would ultimately prepare the people for, ideally, would I prepare the people for the day when Jesus Christ would come, when the only way that people could be reconciled to God and come into right relationship with God would be if we believed in his substitutionary death on the cross and his resurrection. We put our faith in his sinless life, his innocent life, and his innocent blood shed for us. So all these things are kind of, they're preparatory, prepping people for the day when the Lord would come. So I'll try and break down fairly quickly because I think I have a time limit on what I do. And yeah, it's getting really close already. And I only did an introduction and didn't dissect the text at all. All right. Verse 1 and 2. The high priest cannot enter the Holy of Holies at will. Only one time a year, and that's on the Day of Atonement. And the Lord here said that this is in reference to a time when Aaron's two sons presumptuously went in. And that's described in Leviticus chapter 10. And the Lord kind of chastened that and said, nope, you can only come in one time a year. That's the Day of Atonement, and there's special regulations that are to be connected with that. Sin offerings and burnt offerings and linen clothing to be put on and body washing. So I'm just going to overview things. In verses 3 through 6, we see that the high priest prepares offerings. He is told to wear linen white garments. He's also told to wash himself. Guys who try and understand what that might mean have suggested a couple things. Some have said that him wearing white garments is symbolic of him kind of acting, humbling himself, because typically the high priest's garments were very ornate and impressive. I don't know if that's the case. Others have said that it speaks of the righteousness and sinlessness of the true high priest who had ultimately come, and that's the Lord Jesus. I'm not too sure which one to take, just giving them out there for you to think on, to pray on a little bit. In verse 7 through 10, we see an interesting aspect on the Day of Atonement. There would be one goat that would be sacrificed for sin, and its sin would be brought in, and actually its blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. It's the only time that blood would actually be brought into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. But then, kind of mysteriously, there was a second goat who was not slaughtered, but rather Aaron would put his hands on, both of his hands on the head of the goat and confess the sins of the people, their sins, their iniquities, their transgressions, and then they would actually take that goat and they would send it out into the wilderness. It's called the scapegoat. It's the only sin offering in the Bible where the animal's blood is not shed. Every other sin offering in the Bible, the animal's blood is shed. So there's this scapegoat concept. Okay? We read in verses 11 through 14 that Aaron, the high priest, he has to actually make atonement for himself. He has a bull to offer for his own sins and the sins of his family and his household. In verses 15 through 19, we're told that Aaron actually had to offer a purification for the tabernacle itself. And then he makes atonement for the people, the holy place, the altar, the tabernacle. And so one of the big words that comes up is atonement. It comes up over and over and over in this passage. And it's important if you're a believer in Jesus Christ to have some understanding in the word atonement, because it's one of the most significant words in the entire Bible. Atonement in English we get from the word at one ment. You kind of see the structure of the word itself kind of depicting that, at one ment. And in its language, it means covering. It's covering over sin. It's covering. Okay. In verses 20 through 22, I talked about the scapegoat, and that is the goat that Aaron would actually place his hands on and confess the sins of the people over, transgressions, sins, iniquities, and then send it out. And it appears to me, and I'm kind of new to this, but it appears to me that the two goats that are kind of depicted in this, one, its blood is brought into the Holy of Holies and is sacrificed for sins. But it appears that the second goat that would be actually sent out of the camp is more picturing the removal of the sin from the people, the taking away of sin from the people, in a sense. And both goats were necessary to kind of depict that picture on the Day of Atonement. So you remember, for example, in Psalm 103, this is kind of a well-known Bible verse, David says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It's kind of that removal of our sin. So one goat, I believe, is depicting being sacrificed for sin. The other is depicting more of the removing of the filth of sin for the people. And there's a lot of kind of ideas and speculations that I'm just not too sure about kind of what each one means. But we'll kind of get to that in a second. Verse 23 through 28 is kind of concluding procedures. And Aaron disrobes and he bathes. He offers a burnt offering for the people, for himself. And that's kind of the next little part of it. And then God, in verses 29 through 34, says that the Day of Atonement is to be a permanent statute. It's forever. Seventh month, 10th day, solemn day. It's a day to afflict yourself and humble yourself before the Lord. And probably, if you guys wanted like an in-depth topic, there's probably a good guy to talk to about it right in the front row, because he has lots of experience with that in that. So I'll kind of direct you to him if you have questions about the Day of Atonement. Now, what I'll highlight about the Day of Atonement is this, is who is the ultimate fulfillment of the Day of Atonement? Yeah, it's Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. And you see scattered throughout the New Testament, the book of Hebrews and the writings of Paul, they're very often drawing from the Day of Atonement in their writing and their literature. It appears as though Isaiah 53 also is drawing from Isaiah 53 is one of the most famous passages in all the Bible. It appears that Isaiah 53 is really drawing from the Day of Atonement in his language. So there's kind of the ultimate fulfillment. And when you read all throughout the New Testament terminology related to the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, statements that have to do with the blood of Jesus, they're undoubtedly pulling from the Day of Atonement, when on that one day, once a year, blood would actually be brought into the Holy of Holies and offered as a covering and as atonement for sin. So I'm not as well versed on some of the historical aspects of this. So I'll do what I am really comfortable with, and that's preaching the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm very comfortable with. So how about I do that for a little while? Preach the cross of Jesus Christ for a little while. Okay. The death of Jesus is primarily called an atonement for sin. That's the language that's used to describe Jesus' death on the cross. It's very packed and it's full of meaning, his death on the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is like a diamond that is so multifaceted, and it has so many components for the healing of the human spirit in different issues that we face and different things that we go through. The cross of Jesus Christ is very, it's comprehensive in it. So if you're new to church and you're not familiar with things, Jesus Christ came from heaven. You guys want to wrap? I know it's kind of hard going through through like an old... Leviticus is historically the book of the Bible that people zone out in the Bible. You know, it's like we're doing good in Genesis and Exodus. When we get to Leviticus, people tend to really kind of zone out. So for your enjoyment slash amusement, I'll kind of try and wake you up with some poetry because I know it's hard to track with this a little bit. Does that sound okay? Okay. All right. It's not... Okay. I might mess up on the way. Walked out of his home, different time zone, lives in eternity, now he's living in time zones. This is mind-blowing. God of the universe, knows every star in the sky to my human hurts. Made the trees, made the breeze, made the seas. But let me tell you what amazes me, how he came as a man who was made to need, hungered and thirsted. And now the very same earth that he cursed, he's now fully immersed in. Look at his work, he's God to be exalted, but he came to live with people fallen and faulted. I hope you get it. Only a God who's perfect in love would ever leave his throne for some skin and bones. It's hard to live just breathing a death when the same God that made you is breathing your breath. Who is he? God in the flesh manifested, came, was tested, was killed, resurrected. Who are you? Do you even know who you are? Created to know the God who created the stars? Who is he? He was, he is, he will be. Death couldn't hold him, and neither shall death seal me. You're better off never existing if you don't trust the God of the scriptures. You're listening. Christianity 101, in a nutshell. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Created man, made man, in the image of God, okay? Made man in the image of God. Your worth largely comes from the fact that you're a being who is made in the image of God. Okay, what's a traditional media kind of depiction of like a modern male, right? Stupid, idiot, guy, no substance, nothing substantial. What does the Bible say? You're the image and the glory of God, okay? Wedded to that, you've also fallen in sin. You've inherited sin from your first father, Adam, and hence you have an innate propensity of rebellion against God and resistance to him, inclination toward selfishness and breaking commandments. What is sin? Sin is the breaking of God's law plus our condition, which means from birth we all got flaws. What's the result? The result is by nature we're God's enemies and must pay the penalty unless God provides the remedy. What's the remedy? The remedy is the cross of Christ, where he suffered all the stripes for the lawless types. I've been rescued by the Lamb. I'm convinced that he's risen, and blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. What did God do? He ultimately sent his Son from heaven in what is called the incarnation, which means enfleshment. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Okay, he lived. He lived a sinless life and then was ultimately executed on a Roman cross, and they took nails through his hands and through his feet, and they crucified him and they killed him. He was buried. The third day, he rose again from the dead in absolute victory over sin, death, and hell, and was vindicated, and it was shown to be that he is the rightful and true Lord of the entire world. Now, on the cross, the Bible uses different language to depict what Christ accomplished on his cross. It says of a couple things that Jesus Christ died as a, and I'm going to use, we never talk about these words in church, but I'm going to bring them anyway. They're biblical words that, as we grow in our faith, this should become a part of our concept, so I'll do that. Jesus died as a penal substitution, which means that he literally paid the penalty for our sins, okay? Jesus died to become our justification. Justification is a legal term, means to be pronounced righteous, faultless before the court of God, before the standard of a holy God, okay? Jesus' teaching is very profound, but no one was ever saved by his teaching, right? What saved people is his death and resurrection, okay? He died to provide redemption for us. That is a freeing us from slavery to sin and Satan. That's depicted in the Passover, okay? Freeing his people from slavery. He died to satisfy God's justice against our sin. The teaching of the Bible is that we're told that on the innocent head of Jesus fell the total amount of the wrath of God. That's one of the things the Bible says. Jesus died to satisfy God's justice. Very unpopular term in today's society, but let me just say this. If you are not incensed and angry over injustice, wickedness, and sin, there's something wrong with you, right? There's something wrong with you. The emotion of anger is to tell you that something is wrong, that there's been a violation that's taken place, okay? And just to be a guy who speaks maybe on behalf of the Lord, just for a second here, think about this. Are you aware that at this moment, at this very moment in history, God is observing every sinful inclination of the heart, every outward act of wickedness simultaneously at one moment? Could you imagine how awful that would be to be a witness of that? And so I say that because people really balk at the concept of God's anger over sin. They shouldn't. You should celebrate it. You should really celebrate the fact that God is a God of justice, okay? It's not something to be embarrassed about at all. And when you hear of something incredibly unjust or wicked, you should be sorrowful, you should feel sad, but anger would also be a completely appropriate emotion. And we've kind of lost that, so I want to just say that. Jesus died to satisfy God's justice. He died to, here's another big, big word, but it's a biblical word, so we're saying, he died to propitiate God. That is to divert the wrath of God from us onto Jesus, okay? He died to reconcile us. That is, there's been big beef in relationship with us and God. Jesus died to become our reconciliation. Jesus also died to expiate our sin. These are words that, again, they're not in common vernacular, so I'm kind of just exposing you to them because they should be familiar terms as we go through the scriptures. Jesus died to expiate our sin. expiation is one of my favorite doctrines in the Bible. Expiation means God's removed my filthiness. The Old Testament type was the goat into the wilderness. And it's a part of the cross, and it's a part of the doctrine of the Bible that deals with our cleansing from sin. You know those terminology and those words in the Bible where it says things like this? Or even this, for example, do you know the term, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. There's an aspect of the cross of Jesus Christ that provides a cleansing. You'll see it all throughout the Old Testament. You'll see these words that it speaks of the cross of God providing a purification, a cleansing. And you'll notice as you read Leviticus, that it has many of these various things that made the people unclean, okay? Ritually unclean. If you take a reading of the Old Testament, one of the things you'll see in specific, there's three things that are over and over said to defile people, okay? Make them unclean. And three of them are violence, sexual immorality, and the worship of pagan gods. It doesn't just say that people sin and do wickedness. It says that those sins specifically actually defile a person, pollute them, make them dirty, filthy, unclean. Okay? But the aspect of the cross that provides cleansing for that is expiation. And that's pictured in the goat that was sent out of the camp. Expiation means God's removed my filthiness. The Old Testament type was the goat into the wilderness. And Jesus, of course, suffered outside of the city gates. He bore disgrace. And it says that he scorned the shame. And because of that, there's a basis in the cross of Jesus for a person who's been in violence, sexual immorality, or worship of pagan gods. There's a specific part of the cross that deals with the cleansing from that. That's expiation. Kind of taking you on a little tour here. So I hope, I don't know if it's like, I don't think people talk like these today, but I'll tell you why I'm doing what I'm doing, just to be a big nerd. And you maybe sense my heart. We live in a postmodern world, which is so hazy and unclear, and just it doesn't really believe anything too strongly, other than that you shouldn't believe anything too strongly, right? And so it's this very confusing, nebulous, nothing is clear. And personally, I believe what we as Christians and what the church and pastors and church leadership need to do is we need to speak with absolute clarity into the midst of the fog and the total utter confusion that the world is talking. That's why I'm trying to unpack, and I'm just doing it in a casual survey, and I have to stop in a minute because my time's up. But I'm just trying to almost, in a sense, maybe whet some of your appetites, because there are specific doctrines of the cross that speak very specifically to very specific cultural issues. It is Jesus died for our sins to provide forgiveness, but there's so many components to his work that reverberate and affect every area of our life. And it is my conviction that we need to speak with absolute clarity and with specific laser beam sight on specific things and show and demonstrate how the cross of Christ is the answer specifically for these things. So that's why I'm taking you on something that's probably a little bit difficult, a little bit. And it's just more of an exposure, okay? Okay. Now, if you're not a Christian and you've tracked with me up to this point, whoa. Because the Christians are falling asleep in the house right now. So if you're tracking with me, you're doing real good. But let me just say this. Okay? The pattern of scripture is repent, believe, get baptized. Okay? Repent of sin, trust in Jesus, identify with Jesus in Christian baptism. If that's something that, if you're not a Christian, that's what I want to invite you toward. Okay? The problem is sin. The answer is Jesus. Right? The problem is sin. The answer is Jesus. Okay? He's God. He lived a sinless life. He died. He rose to conquer sin and death. And he loves you. And there's nothing you can do to contribute to salvation or being saved or coming into a relationship with him, to become a Christian, trust in Jesus, give your life to Jesus today, talk to us, and then at some point, we'll baptize you. Okay? Water cleanses us from sin. Water cleanses us from filth. Jesus cleanses us from sin. That's not merely metaphorical, nice, poetic language. That's historical reality that happens in your life. Okay? No fiction. Truth. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the truth, and thank you that we have so many royal themes to speak of, Lord. And thank you that we have so many beautiful truths, Lord, to rest on and to find shelter in. Thank you that, Lord, you ultimately are the great shelter for your people, Lord. You're an ark of refuge, Lord, and you're glorious. And we thank you, Lord, because we know from your word that your ultimate desire is to dwell with your people and to be our light, Lord, and to be in the midst of us. And Lord, thank you for the little glimmers of that we get today here. We're really grateful for that, Lord. Father, as the congregation reads through the book of Leviticus and then Numbers, I just pray that there be a spirit of illumination and spirit of the Holy Spirit just giving understanding, giving revelation, Lord, during this whole process as the church goes through the Word of God. Lord, for those who don't know you, I do pray that the Holy Spirit will knock on their doors, Lord, that you'll be wooing them, that you'll be drawing them to put their faith in Jesus and Jesus only and nothing else, Lord, only Jesus, always Jesus. And for those of us who are believers here today, Lord, may we freshly, so to say, put our faith in him once again, Lord. We just pray this and that we would, through inner eyesight and inner spiritual eyesight, have our gaze fixed upon him and our trust centered on him, Lord. Thank you that you're in the midst of us, Lord, and it's a glorious thing to be able to praise you here today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Oh, come to the Father, come through the Son, come by the Spirit, find freedom.
Thanks for listening. We hope this message has helped you to walk closer to the Lord. If you'd like to get in touch with us, please contact us through our website, calvaryottawa.ca. May the Lord richly bless you.
Won't you come to the Father? Come through the Son. Come by Spirit. Find love. Come to the Father. Come through the Son. Come by Spirit. Come. Come find acceptance. So I